Tonight, looking at God's promises, kind of jumping back to Genesis very quickly, so that just so we can remember what God said He would do, and so that we can see, like in what's called really salvation history, what He's done so far up to Numbers, okay, so that we can just kind of orient ourselves with what God said. What God's done, what we are still looking for Him to do for His people. We'll do that first. We're going to hit three quick facts about Numbers, just kind of orient ourselves with the book of Numbers. We're going to quickly walk through an outline of Numbers. If you're unfamiliar with Numbers, you probably know Numbers as the book with the census and the all the names and all the numbers, right? But Numbers is also filled with some, in some ways, frightening stories, frightening history, rather. So we'll look at the outline of Numbers, and then we're going to spend some time looking at what we call gospel signpost in Numbers, things in Numbers that point us to the cross, that point us to Jesus. And you'll see tonight that some things foreshadow Him and what He's done in His life, death, and resurrection for us in the Old Testament. And some things point us directly to Him. So we'll see some of both of those things tonight. And then we'll wind up our time together in Numbers tonight. Just some themes to look for that when you pick up the book of Numbers and you start to read it and you just read a portion of Numbers, you can look for these themes, what to look for in Numbers. All right? So you guys ready to do that? All right, so if you want to use that Bible insert, I think I gave mine away. There it is. Everything we walk through, everything with the exception of one thing tonight, will be on here. So the hope is that you'll have this if you'd like it. If you use things like this, you'll have this and you'll be well equipped to know exactly what's on here and understand it. Okay. So, all right, so God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis, we're on that orange chart there. I know that you can't see everything that's on here, but if you're unsure where I am on this, you can look up here and be like, oh, it's the orange area, okay? so maybe it'll help you. All right, so God makes promises to Abram at the time in Genesis 12. And there's kind of five pieces to this promise that God makes to Abraham. First thing is, Abraham is indeed going to have an heir with Sarah. And from that heir, he's going to have numerous descendants. We see this promise first in Genesis 12, then repeated in Genesis 15, 17, and 22. In one of these places, he says, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And the other one, he says, as numerous as what? Anybody know? Sand on the seashore. That's right. So Abraham's expecting a big family, right? We see that fulfilled. First in Isaac, when Isaac's miraculous conception and birth, when Abraham and Sarah are 100 years old and 90 something years old. Then Abraham's family continues to grow. But then in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, that we look back at Exodus, and you remember it says that Israel or Jacob's family multiplied and increased greatly and became stronger and stronger and stronger. Like, they just kept having babies. And so in Exodus chapter 1, we see that promise fulfilled. So promise made, promise kept. The other part of the promise, second part, is God told Abram He was going to make him a great nation. See that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. So He's not just going to give him a big family, but He's going to take his family and make his family a nation. Not just any nation, but a great nation. Promises that, Genesis 12, Genesis 17. When we looked at the book of Exodus, if you were with us, you'll remember that Genesis 19 through 24, that's where we have the Ten Commandments, And then some other laws that kind of support the Ten Commandments. Really, the Ten Commandments are like the foundation. And then those other laws in 20, 21, 22, and 23 and 4 of Exodus are sitting on top of the Ten Commandments. Kind of flesh them all out. And at that portion of, in Exodus, God gives the people the covenant. And they say, yes, we will do all that you say. And they enter into a relationship with God where God is their king and they are his people. And they're a people now with a king and a set of laws, which makes them a nation. Okay? So we see promise made, Genesis, promise kept in Exodus. So God's people, Abraham's family becomes a nation in Exodus 19 and 20. All right. Next part, he promised a special relationship with you. They will be his covenant people. No other nation will have this relationship with God. And he promises that to Abraham. He's going to bless them. He'll bless them. He'll bless those who bless them. And he'll do what to those who curse them? Curse, right? So God is going to be their advocate. He's going to have a special relationship with this group of people, with this nation. Genesis 12 and 17, we see that promise made. And then Exodus 19, their nation, they make that covenant relationship with God. And we see that covenant relationship, that special relationship fleshed out through the rest of Exodus and all the way through Leviticus, how they're going to have this relationship with God. How they're going to worship him. How they're going to have a relationship with a holy God when they're sinful and at times unclean people. How that's all going to work. That's all set out in Exodus, the last half of Exodus, and Leviticus. So promise made, Genesis, promise kept, Exodus and Leviticus. Fourth part of this promise was he promised Abraham that he would give his family what? Land. Right? In a specific land. The land that Abraham was in at that time that God brought him into, the land of Canaan. He said, this will be yours. All your descendants will possess it. And we've seen this land. At different times, Abraham's family, God's people, have wandered through this land, but they don't possess it yet. It's not theirs. They don't possess it yet in Exodus. They're slaves in the beginning of Exodus. Then they're just outside of Egypt. No land yet in Exodus, no land yet in Leviticus. They have a tent that they pick up when God's presence moves. They pick up the tent and they move it. But they don't have land that belongs to them yet. So that promise has been made but not kept yet. So we're still, as we read through the Bible, we're still looking for that promise to be kept. Then the other part of this is in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:17 and 18, God tells Abraham that he's going to take his descendants, he's going to make them a great nation, and they are going to be a blessing to all people. In the context of Genesis, if you'll remember when we looked at Genesis, that was the opposite of blessing, cursing. And so we hear that word curse in Genesis 3. And when we're told in Genesis 12 that God's going to take Abraham's family and he's going to bless all nations through him and his descendants, God's telling Abram that he's going to reverse the curse for all nations somehow, some way, through Abraham's family. So we're still looking for land. And we're still looking to understand how God is going to use this great nation to bless all nations. Okay? Y'all with me? So that's kind of what we're looking for when we open up to Numbers chapter 1. All right. Now, some quick facts about Numbers. First is, just like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded by Moses. So penned by Moses. Unlike Genesis, unlike the first part of like Exodus chapter 1, Moses was actually there for Numbers. All of Numbers, Moses was there. So he's recording events that he saw and was a part of. Number two, Numbers is the record of the first 40 years of Israel's history. So we said Israel, Abraham's family, now called Israel, became a nation in Exodus 19. Numbers is combined with the last half of Exodus and Leviticus. Numbers records the majority of the first 40 years of Israel as a nation. Okay? We'll make some sense of that in a moment. But between the time that they receive the law and become a nation in covenant with God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:20, and the time that they enter the Promised Land, that's the period of time that, that Numbers records. And then number three, Numbers is named for the two, I had to look this up, I didn't know how to say census in the plural. Censuses, I didn't know, it might be census, I didn't know. But it's censuses according to the dictionary on Google. The two censuses, in Numbers 1, there's a census taken of all the men of fighting age in Israel. And then in Numbers 26, there's a second census taken. And so Numbers is named in light of those censuses. Okay? So, any questions so far before we dive into our outline of Numbers? You guys ready? All right. All right, so look at, you're still looking at your front page here. This may not make a whole lot of sense, but I tried to give you a timeline of Numbers with some kind of high points noted. All right, so Numbers 1 and 2, that's the first census. God's people have become a nation. God's people have been given laws to know how to have a relationship, have a relationship with God, have a relationship with one another in community, live together. They've been told how to worship God. They've been told how to, when they sin, atone for their sins. They've been told all of that, given all these things. End of Exodus through Leviticus. And that covers just a few months. The last chapters of Exodus, beginning in chapter 19, all the way through the end of Leviticus, just covers a few months. Those first few months of their nation, still at Mount Sinai. And that period of time goes all the way through Numbers chapter 10. And the first few chapters after the census is taken, we see God give them instructions to organize the priest, purify their camp. He dedicated certain people, like the Nazarite vow you'll see in these first 10 chapters of Numbers. That's a vow that Samson took. It's a vow that Paul took at one point in his life. That's where it comes from, Numbers, the first 10 chapters. And you'll see them celebrate the first Passover. So think with me, how often in Leviticus and Exodus did the Lord tell Israel to celebrate the Passover? Once a year. So this is the first Passover in Numbers chapter 9. So how long has it been since they left Egypt? 1 year. 1 year. So Exodus, the last half of Exodus, Leviticus, all the way to Numbers chapter 10 cover just 1 year. Okay? And then after they celebrate the Passover, and just for some context, remember the Passover is the meal that they had before God took them out of Egypt. He said, take a lamb, blemish from your flock, slaughter it, you and your household, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorpost, you eat the lamb in haste with unleavened bread. Have your robes tucked into your belt, your staff in hand, your sandals on your feet. Because when you get done eating, I'm going to pass over Egypt. And every household that has the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, I'll pass over. Every other household, I'm going to strike down the firstborn of man and animal. When that happens, you get up and you go. That was the Passover. And so every time they have the Passover annually, it is a call for them to remember how God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, out of an enemy, from an enemy that they could not defeat themselves. In fact, in Exodus, when it tells them to celebrate the Passover, it says, your sons and daughters will ask you why we're doing this, and you're to tell them, we're remembering how God rescued us out of Egypt. And so this is the first time they've done that in Numbers chapter 9. They've been at Mount Sinai for a year, and they're stopping and they're having the Passover and following the instructions the Lord's given them so they remember how the Lord brought them up out of Egypt. In Numbers 10, they leave Mount Sinai, and this is the beginning of their time in the wilderness. They're on their way to the Promised Land. So at this point, just put it in context, what's the two things in the promises out of the five that we looked at a moment ago, the two that have not been kept yet? Yeah, the blessing of the nations and the land, right? Now, the people of Israel are ready to go in the land. They got everything they need. The only thing they got to do is go into the land, right? So they leave Mount Sinai on the way to the land, and the people start to complain. We want meat. We're tired of this bread from heaven, the manna. We want meat. God responds, says he cast down fire on the outermost parts of the camp. God responds with judgment, also with mercy, because he's given these people everything they could ever need or want or imagine while they're at Mount Sinai. And the first day they're moving out from Sinai, they start complaining against him. And so you see those places in red on your cards? That's the people being people, okay? And so you'll see those. You can kind of track those through Numbers. That's Numbers 11. Numbers 13, I'm just going to hit some high points. I'll let you look at the bigger parts. This is a big one. Numbers 13, they're at the edge of Canaan. And they send spies into Canaan. And they come back. And the spies say, the land indeed is plentiful with milk and honey. It's better than we can ever imagine. But what? Giants, right? And so they're scared. And they don't want to go in. They don't trust God to give them the land. And they rebel against God's call for them to go into Canaan, with the exception of who? Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, right? So that story of Joshua and Caleb going into the land, they're the only spies that stand strong and say, we can do what God's calling us to do. He'll provide. It doesn't matter how big, how strong those people are. God said he's going to give us the land. He's done everything else he said he was going to do. He'll keep that promise too. Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that believe. This is the point where God says, okay, here's the deal. None of you in this generation of 20 plus years older, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, are going to enter into the land. Your grandchildren that you think are going to die in the wilderness are going to walk into the land of Canaan. So they were supposed to go on into the land, but instead they're going to be in the land for 40 years until that generation passes away. So that's the beginning of the wilderness wandering. They've just walked through the wilderness to Canaan, but now they're going to be wandering. Okay, so I want to give you, this is the one thing that won't be, I don't know how clear this is going to show for you. Maybe you can see it a little bit. This helps me. I don't know if it'll help you or not, but it helps me, so we're going to try it, okay? Egypt is like over here. So they came out of Egypt. The Red Sea's down here, and they crossed the Red Sea somewhere over here, okay? This up here is the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the wilderness that they wandered around in. Can y'all see that? Somewhere down here is Mount Sinai. So that's where they were for that year, once they came out of Egypt across the Red Sea. They came up. All of this right here, this is modern day Israel through here. This river that connects Galilee and the Dead Sea. Anybody want to take a stab at what that river is? The Jordan, yeah. So Canaan, right here, is the land that God's promised his people. They've come from Sinai. They go to the edge of it. They spy it out. And they're like, oh, never mind. And God says 40 years. So they spend 40 years wandering. And then in 40 years, we'll see in a minute, they come back up to the edge of Canaan. And right here, we'll see later on, not tonight, but at the beginning of the book of Joshua, what's the first city they take when they enter into the land of Canaan? Anybody know? Jericho. So they cross the city, the river of Jordan, and take Jericho. So the whole time they're wandering in the wilderness, they're on the edge of the land. And there's people that they come across, we'll see in a moment, that they defeat different groups of people that attack them or that they encountered. Some of them they were defeated by, depending on where their hearts were in trusting the Lord. But they were right here. They came out of Egypt. They went down to Sinai. They went straight to Canaan. Then they rebelled against the Lord, didn't want to go into Canaan because they were scared, didn't trust the Lord, wandered for 40 years, then came up back to the edge of Canaan, crossed the Jordan, and took Jericho. So that, again, that helps me. So when you're seeing this wandering, that'll give you a little better. You can look. Most of you probably have maps in your Bibles. That'll kind of orient you. You'll see most maps that show the whole area from Egypt up to the like Sea of Galilee and Israel and stuff will have Egypt and the wilderness of Sinai and the plain of Moab, which is where they went after they came out of the wilderness. And then they'll have you'll see the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So you can kind of orient yourself as you read through the book of Numbers, if you'd like to, with a map in your Bible or on the internet, whatever you see fit, if you see fit to study in that way. So in the red, what you see is Numbers 11 through 20. Israel is in the wilderness, wandering. And you see several times, you see the people refuse the land. You see Korah's rebellion. Korah is a name of man who decided that he and the people were holy enough to go into God's presence. Why did it just have to be Moses and the priest? That didn't sit well. So Korah is the man who stood outside of his tent. Anybody know what happened to Korah? Yeah, the land swallowed him up. And the kind of instigators with Korah and their families. So God's judgment is swift in the book of Numbers. We'll see that. It's swift. It's often pointed. But his mercy is also constant. I mean, you look at all these red highlights on our outline here. That's the different places that the people of Israel rebelled against God, did not believe him, wanted something else beside him and what he wanted for them. And so God's mercy, along with his judgment, his mercy is very evident in the book of Numbers. People want water. This is an important place with Exodus 20. So Moses wasn't included in the generation that was passed away. Moses was supposed to even lead that next generation into the promised land. In Numbers 20, the people want water. Now the people wanted water at another point at Mount Sinai when they first came up out of Egypt. They wanted water. God told Moses to strike a rock, and what happened? Water came out of the rock. Well, this time, God tells Moses to do what to a different rock? Speak to it, and what does Moses do? He strikes it. And why did Moses strike the rock instead of speak to it? He was mad. He was mad, and he wanted to vent. He wanted to show the people who was in charge. And God tells Moses that you stole my glory. And because of that, you're not going to cross the Jordan. You're not going to have the privilege of leading the people in the promised land. So along with that generation, you're going to die in the wilderness. And indeed, Moses does. Not in the book of Numbers, but he does die before they cross the Jordan. Some people read that passage in Numbers 20 and think God is too harsh. But that passage in Numbers 20 shows us just how jealous God is for his glory. And just how serious he is about obedience, us obeying his word, and us getting out of the way so others can see his glory and not us. Because Moses has already done that once. If Moses had spoken to the rock, it would have been a whole different display of what God could do. And not Moses. It wouldn't have been about Moses and his anger. So at this point, they move out of the wilderness into the plain of Moab, which the plain of Moab is this area between the wilderness here and where they cross the Jordan. So this area right here is the plain of Moab. So after Numbers 20 right here, they start their journey towards where they're going to cross the Jordan, through the plain of Moab. Okay? As they travel through the plain of Moab, they encounter different groups of people, Sion, Og, they defeat them. Have that weird story about the pagan prophet Balaam and his donkey. The prophet Balaam is supposed to go on behalf of another king and curse Israel. And he's going to do it, and his donkey won't go. He proceeds to beat his donkey, and God speaks through this prophet's donkey to the prophet. And that prophet falls in line pretty quick. A strange story in the book of Numbers. It takes up about 3 chapters through 24. And then it keeps going. Chapter 25, what we think would never happen again, happens again. The people worship Baal. As they're wandering in the wilderness and then they enter into the plain of Moab, they're encountering different groups of people. And they take note of how some of these people are worshiping and living, and they begin to mimic what they see. And so they wind up worshiping the little g god, Baal. Which does not end well again. And at this point, most of that generation, it's been about 39 years since they've left Egypt. And most of that generation has died off. And so they begin to prepare again for a second entrance, or for second attempt to enter into the promised land. So Canaan, we didn't say this earlier, I know most of you are familiar with the Bible, but when we talk about Canaan, and when we talk about the promised land, it's the same thing, okay? We talk about the land filled with milk and honey. That is Canaan, that is the promised land, okay? So they're getting ready, and the way they get ready to do this is they take another census. So that's census number 2. And you're like, why are they doing this all again? Because it's a whole different set of people. It's a different set of babies, different set of parents, grandparents, and grandchildren. It's just a whole different set of people. That whole generation has died off at this point, with the exception of Moses. So we, at the end, the last 10 chapters, takes up about 6 months of preparing to enter into the land. You'll see just a quick overview of these chapters, you'll see a reaffirmation of certain laws. You'll see Joshua appointed to take the place of Moses. You see Eleazar appointed to take the place of Aaron. My mind's going blank. I'm sorry. Of Aaron. So they're prepared for the future, preparing for the future. See some more directions, laws about different offerings and festivals and vows. So it's a different feast. We see more details given about those. At this point, sometimes you may be wondering, like, how did just 10 tribes end up in the land of Israel? This is, Numbers tells us why. The tribes of Reuben and Gad wanted the land on the opposite side of Jordan from Canaan because they saw it fit for their needs. God gives them the go-ahead, so they take that land, and with the agreement that they would help the rest of the tribes of Israel, the other 10 tribes, take and conquer the land of Canaan. So they make that deal. So they're going to settle on that side of the Jordan and help the rest of the 10 tribes take the land of Canaan later on. And then we see some provisions and plans made for which tribes are going to land where, how they're going to split up in the new land. They're not there yet. It's just plans being made. We see the Levites are being treated differently. They are the tribe of the priesthood, so they're being treated differently than the other tribes. They don't have their own land, but they're given cities. So you see that in these last chapters of Numbers. And then you see a provision for women. An inheritance, which may seem strange, but one of the things that happens in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, as God gives his people the law, he's separating his people from all the other people in the world. And we see that in different ways. We see that in the way that human life is treated in general, like it's more valued in the laws of the Old Testament than it is in, say, the laws of Egypt or other codes of laws that we know of from that time period in world history. And one of the big differentiations is how women were treated. Some people look at the Old Testament and say, man, women were trampled on and treated just like objects. And compared to today, in some ways, yes. But compared to other ancient law codes of that time, women were made sure they were taken care of and provided for. And so that last chapter of Numbers gives the people of God, the nation of Israel, directions to make sure that if a woman marries a man outside of her tribe, like another tribe of Israel, then he dies, she doesn't lose her inheritance in her home tribe, that territory of land, because land was everything then. So it was a way to make sure that women were provided for, even if they were widowed or even if they married outside of their tribe. So it may not make sense, kind of out of place, but it's just more provision, preparation for them to enter into the land, to know how to live in the land. So it's the outline of Numbers. Any questions before we go to Gospel Signpost? I know, right? It's like, I know it would be an odd experience for sure, knowing, like, yeah, like, my grandparents are gone, so-and-so's grandparents are gone, we're just waiting for yours to go so we can go to Canaan. You know, like, that's like a strange reality for them. I don't know. That would have been a strange dynamic. A bitter sweet one for sure. Mm-hmm. Right. So the age that's marked in Numbers is 20. That tells us what, and that doesn't tell us necessarily the age that they counted as fighting men. That just tells us that's the one age that's mentioned in Exodus as that generational gap. I don't know. That's a good question. I would imagine they started training young. The boys started training young. And I would imagine teenagers would have been considered fighting age at some point. But I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. All right, let's move on to gospel signpost. So again, this is a section, if you haven't been with us on Wednesday nights as we've walked through different books of the Bible, this is where we look at different places in the book that foreshadow the gospel, foreshadow Jesus, or point us directly to him. So this may seem like a strange one. In Exodus 15, we have this strange, short passage where the people of Israel have somebody that's going to work on the Sabbath. If you remember last week, one of the things I said was that one of the things that's constant through all the laws in Exodus and Leviticus is the importance of the Sabbath for God's people to stop and trust him on that day to take care of him and worship them. It's one of the key aspects that separated them from all the other people on the planet. That this odd group of people that have become a nation and worship this God would stop one out of every 7 days and not work to provide for themselves and their families. But it would be an act of worship and an act of faith that they would trust their God to provide meet all their needs. This is so important through those chapters. We get to Numbers 15, and there's a man who is a lawbreaker. He's a Sabbath breaker. And they say, what do we do with him? God tells them to execute him. And here's the thing. Here's why I say this is a foreshadowing of at least part of the gospel. In order for them to enter the promised land, they had to fully trust God. Another way we can say that is they had to take their trust out of everything else, everyone else, including themselves, to get from point A, Mount Sinai, to point B, Canaan. They had to fully trust God. Now that should echo something in our minds when it comes to the gospel. To cross over that river one day and enter into the promised land and be with Jesus, new heavens, new earth, we have to take our trust completely out of ourselves. I can't be good enough. I can't undo my sin. I can't pay for it. I have to fully trust God to take care of me. So we see this foreshadowing. Again, we saw it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We see it everywhere. We have to fully trust God. Completely depend on him to take care of us and for them, bring them into Canaan. For us, to bring us into eternity with him. Make sense? Number two, we're not going to spend time on the Passover, but Passover, the sacrificial lamb, the substitutionary lamb, we hit that. But you see it. Every time we see the Passover in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we should think Jesus. Because every time we see it, it's pointing us to Jesus. Same with Day of Atonement. Remember from Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement, that day that the high priest takes the two goats. He slaughters one. He makes purifications and cleansing of the temple and its items and the people with the blood of the one goat that he slaughters. And then the other goat, he doesn't slaughter. He confesses all the sins of all the people of Israel over that goat. And then they take that goat out of the camp to separate themselves from their sin. A picture of what Jesus does for us. He cleanses us from our sin. He bears all of our sin. And separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. So anytime we see the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, we should think gospel. We should think life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Cross. Okay? We see Moses' intercession. Almost every time we see one of these red marks on our outline, We see followed up with that, Moses interceding on behalf of the people. Romans 8 tells us that Jesus is interceding on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf with groans that words cannot express. Like, we have an intercessor, a better intercessor in Jesus than they had in Moses. He's a foreshadow of one to come to plead on our behalf when we are in the throes of sin. The bronze serpent. Go with me to John chapter 3 in your Bibles. You can keep your finger in Numbers if you'd like. This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes out at night, finds Jesus. He's a Pharisee. He doesn't want anybody to know. He's talking to Jesus. And he asks Jesus who he is. How do you know all these things? Who are you? Jesus responds to him. Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we have this reference to the Old Testament from Jesus that, and he's telling Nicodemus that the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever looks to him in faith will receive eternal life. Well, that's Numbers chapter 21. So flip back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way." This is one of those red marks on your outline. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" It wasn't that there was no food. They were just tired of eating the same old thing. You know when your kids, they complain about something, and it may be their complaint may be legit, but like the way they're complaining about it is like way over the top. That's God's people. "We don't have any food." They have food. And in the same breath, they say, "We're tired of this food. We don't have any food. We're tired of this food." So they're playing against God. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.'" So there are snakes in the camp. People are getting bit. People are dying. The people repent. And this is what God tells Moses to do. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So here's the picture. They're dealing with the devastating effects of sin. They've realized it, and they have but one choice: to look to the bronze serpent in faith and live. And Jesus takes that piece of history from Numbers and ties it directly to himself. Just as Moses raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so one day the Son of Man will be raised up, and all who believe in him will live. So we have gospel signposts right there. That's probably the most clear one we have in Numbers. Then we have the constant idea of cleansing and purification. So you have this idea, like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. This idea of cleansing and purifying throughout the New Testament. And we see a foreshadowing of that spiritual cleansing from sin in Numbers. cleansing of the camp, cleansing of the tent, cleansing of the people, the purification of the camp, and the items in the tabernacle, all those things. It's not super clear, but it's just one of those things that when we see it in the Old Testament and we hang on to it, we don't forget about it. Then we get to the New Testament and we hear things like Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sins. We can connect that to the gospel and understand a clear picture of what's going on. In Hebrews, it says that those things, the law and all of its contents, are but a shadow of the good things to come. And that's what we see when we talk about foreshadowing the work that Jesus would do. Even the land of Canaan is a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth one day. So we see all those things in the book of Numbers. All right, we're going to wind us up right here. Just some things that you can look for. I'll let you spend some time looking at this on your own. But you can just look for these themes, the judgment of sin. Two big ones, the relationship between contentment and sin. So when the people of God were not content with their provisions, it led directly to what? Sin. When the people of God decided not to believe God, it led directly to sin. So, like, you read through the book of Numbers and you learn to check your heart. Like, am I content with my life? And if I'm not, it's my discontentment leading me to sin. Am I struggling to believe the promises of God? And is my unbelief leading me into sin? God's mercy, Moses' intercession, we've hit both of those already. God's zeal for his glory, so his jealousy, his zeal for his own glory. Moses stole the glory of God in striking the rock instead of speaking to it. God is serious about that. And then we see at some points the people's zeal for God's glory. In fact, right before they get ready to go into the promised lands, it's like something clicks with some of God's people. Some of them sin. And one of God's people, I'm going to butcher his name when I say it, Phinehas, Phinehas, he carries out God's judgment instead of waiting for God to carry out God's judgment. And when he does, God is pleased that Phinehas, I'm sorry, just look at it, read your Bible, you can pronounce it however you want to in your head. That his zeal matched God's zeal for God's glory. There's another question we can ask of our hearts. Are we zealous for God's glory the way that God is zealous for his own glory? There's a turning point when people reach that, when the people of Israel reach that in the book of Numbers. There's a big shift in the direction that they're going. Israel's dependency on God, difference between Israel and other nations, the cycle of sin, judgment, forgiveness, importance of remembering. When we begin to forget what God has done in the past, we're in dangerous territory. You ask this one question, like, to identify when the people of God sinned. When did they forget? If you can answer that question, you can identify every time they rebelled against God. There's something to be said for singing songs of praise to God for things he's done in the past. There's something to be said for recording things God has done for us in our life now. There's something to be said for sharing with one another about the things God is doing in our lives now so that we don't forget. And of course, Thanksgiving is directly tied to that. So lots of other themes. Those are just some. We got 2 or 3 minutes left. Questions about the book of Numbers? Yes, sir.